Unmet expectations. Can I talk about unmet expectations for a minute? They cause a lot of problems, don't they? I mean, do I hear some married people saying, amen, all right? Like when you lift a cup of tea to your lips, only to frown at the bottom of an empty mug, as if it had done something to offend you. You know, you drank it, and you know, why is this thing empty? You're annoyed at a cup of tea that you drank. I'm not the only one that does that, am I? We have three ducks in our back garden. And when we moved in, that was about Easter, Donna and I, well, we were like a couple of kids. Well, she's going to say it was just me. 8 years living here in central London in a flat, and suddenly we needed to take care of my mother-in-law, and with her help, we were able to get a house, and we had a garden again, and you know, what do you do when you have a garden? There was a pond in it. Well, you want ducks, right? I mean, I did. We got a couple of ducks. Well, three ducks, two ducks and a drake. And that was back in June. Now, what are you expecting when you buy ducks? Eggs, right? I mean, you want eggs, because ducks lay eggs. If you're like me, you love eggs, especially for breakfast. And Cortland, Khaki, Campbell ducks are the best of the best egg layers. About 350 eggs a year for one duck. And we had two of them that laid eggs. And I did my maths, and that's like 350 times two. That's 700 eggs a year. And that was June. And then there was like July and August. No eggs. I mean, I paid £70 for these ducks. You know, it's like I'd worked it out, 10p an egg, you know, over the space of a year. 700 eggs, you know, this is cheap on getting good, healthy eggs. And they, you know, they eat slugs and they turn slugs into eggs. I mean, what could be better on this planet than a machine that turns slugs into eggs? But there were no eggs. So, what do you think about that? I said to Donna, you know, these ducks are kind of expensive. you have to feed them as well. I thought they'd eat more. And then they stink, and there's noise, and they dig holes in the lawn, and there's flies, and they're like, what have I done? I've gone and got ducks on a whim. If only they just laid some eggs. So, can we talk about unmet expectations? We're moving on in our journey through Genesis, chapter 2, and today I want to start what will be a mini-series. You know, my mini-series can be larger than mini, but it's a mini-series as we work our way through Genesis chapter 2, and I'm calling it Myth-Busting Marriage. Myth-Busting Marriage, or Marriage Myth-Busting. What can cause the unmet expectations in marriage? Well, I mean, you'd say false ideas going into marriage would be a big part of that, wouldn't you? And that's not the only reason, of course, but a lot of problems are caused in marriage by unmet expectations based on myth. So whether you're single or whether you're married or divorced or bereaved, you can be the recipient of some very painful experiences based on unmet expectations connected with marriage. I'm not saying only in marriage, but in connection with the subject of marriage. There was a woman back in February of this year in Kuwait who got divorced after 3 minutes. I think that's a world record. She was actually walking out. What do we call that? That's the recessional, right? I don't know if they were playing music. And she stumbled and tripped. And her husband started calling her stupid and berating her in front of all the guests. And she said, that's it. And she divorced him. The shortest ever marriage. It was even shorter than Britney Spears. You know, Britney Spears got married back in 2004. Jason Alexander and Britney Spears got married in Las Vegas in one of those little private chapels there. They don't have the same rules over there. You don't have to wait 3 weeks. But they could get married. They got married. They were properly intoxicated. They got married. And then a couple of days later, 55 hours that marriage lasted. And the lawyer said this. And I quote, "Before entering into the marriage, the plaintiff," that's Britney Spears, "and the defendant did not know each other's likes and dislikes, each other's desires to have or not to have children, and each other's desires as to the state of residency. Upon learning of each other's desires, they are so incompatible that there was a want of understanding of each other's actions in entering into this marriage," end quote. In other words, they were so intoxicated that when they sobered up, they couldn't figure out why they got married to each other. I mean, why did I marry you? I mean, that was like, they got married, but they weren't expecting what they discovered about each other when they sobered up. And now, thankfully, it takes a lot longer than that, but I'm going to say there are a lot of Christians that get married, and sometime later, it's as if they've sobered up. They wonder why they got married to this person. They're like, now I think about it. Now I kind of know this person. This is nothing like what I thought I was signing up for when I got married. At least they do acknowledge, when they use that language, that they did sign, and it was a contract. But it's actually quite a terrible thing that those kinds of words are the exact words that we get to hear as pastors when two people are saying, two Christians are saying, I don't want to keep going with this. This is not what I signed up for. Why do people get to that point? Well, why do so many people just get so blindsided by the reality of marriage? Well, one big reason, and it's not the only reason, but it is a huge reason, is that they've bought into some of the myths, the common, the big, the major myths about marriage that are out there in the world. And there are lots of myths out there. And there are lots of myths actually in the Christian world about marriage. And so I just want to bust some of them. Are you okay with that? I hope I'm not going to burst your balloon. Well, I suppose I have to sometimes in love for some people. And this is not going to be a comprehensive series about marriage. I'm not going to try to cover everything. I'm just working my way through Genesis chapter 2. That's what we do week by week, a little bit more, but we just got to the section. It deals with marriage. And it really is going to bust some myths. Now, if you wanted to get your thinking straight, there really is no better place to go than to go to the words of the one who invented marriage, right? I mean, that would say was common sense. And so I did think about calling these sermons, and this is a longer introduction today. This is kind of an introduction to the series. But I thought a lot about calling this series of sermons the ideal marriage. We're going back to marriage in the Garden of Eden. I mean, marriage as it was meant to be. This is Genesis 2. This is where we get insight into God's divine, you would say, design for marriage. And so we've got some amazing perspectives here that you just don't get anywhere else. We get to see the manufacturer's design for marriage. How cool is that? But this is back in the Garden of Eden. And as you've heard, if you've been coming recently, as we've been going through this series in Genesis 2, this is the lost world, isn't it? This is before it all went wrong. And so I became more and more convinced as I studied it that I need to focus on actually trying to bust some of those myths about marriage. Because some of the Christian myths about marriage come from people who read these chapters. And who pick verses out of these chapters and forget the context. I mean, that, you know, don't you? Because if you've ever come to this church, you've heard it numerous times. Context is king, right, of interpretation. We have to have the context. And maybe you've heard some Christian guy, cliched perhaps, proposing to his Christian girl and saying, I just want to be your Adam. Will you be my Eve? You know? None of you did that, did you? I'm really glad you didn't. Because, I mean, like, he didn't read chapter 3, did he? And chapter 4, you do realize, don't you, that the ideal marriage, the perfect marriage, ended up in chapter 4 with one of their sons murdering his brother. I mean, things went really wrong in chapter 3, didn't they? But we're living in the world after chapter 3. And we don't get to change that. We actually have to reckon with that, even whilst we're interpreting chapter 2. And I'm going to say that's pretty important. And that's important not just for today, it's important for the whole series. So please, if you know people that missed today, get them up to speed, because we don't want to have to do the long introduction every week. You know that. Some Christians... Oh man, some Christians are just are desperate for help on marriage, aren't they? They're just desperate for spiritual counsel. But they're a bit like those people who choose baby names without reading the context. And like Cain, I like the sound of Cain. You know what I mean? It's really good. It didn't read. Or Gomer. Dad, why did you call me Gomer? Genesis 10, son. You know, one of the descendants of Noah, I think, you know, Shem. Maybe it was Japheth. Oh, what a son. Good, strong man's name. Dad, you ever read Hosea? He didn't read Hosea, did he? I mean, you name your son Gomer. I mean, that's like bad, isn't it? So context is important. There are people who are just open their Bibles at random and look for help for marriage. And I've often thought and wondered about this in terms of guidance, but especially guidance for marriage. Imagine thinking, okay, I want some guidance for the Lord about marriage, and then just opening your Bible at random. And it opens up on Hosea 1:2. When the Lord first spoke to Hosea, he told him, go take a prostitute as your wife. I mean, that's really helpful, isn't it? Or what about 1 Corinthians 7:8 that we just read earlier? So the unmarried and the widow, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. So I've got to remain single, have I, God? Well, those verses have to be played out in context, don't they? And so do these. So what's the context of chapter 2? I've read you verse 18. If you've been here, you know the context. If you're new, maybe you need a little orientation. Chapter 2, verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. But you know that actually this is part of day 6. This is the expanded history of the 6th day of creation that is played out for us in chapter 1. Creation week, as it's called. It goes in chapter 1, it goes all the way through to chapter 2, verse 3, with day 7. And then in verse 4, God picks up the story again. And chapter 2, verse 3, the whole story is kind of left hanging. And there's this perfect world. God looked at everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. And then God rested from all his work in creation. There was nothing more that needed fixing. But you live in a world that needs fixing desperately. And we're not in the world, are we, of Genesis 1? We're not in that perfect world. So what went wrong, God? Okay, chapter 2. This is the story, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. And the story begins. And it's the story that begins in chapter 2 and verse 4 and continues then, you could say, for the rest of the Bible. The story of how it all went wrong and the story of how God's going to put it right. That is the story that we're in. But in chapter 2 as God expands that story, he goes back to day six in Genesis chapter one. He goes back to the day on which he created man, and we get the story then of how that all happened. So that's the context. Now, with that context in mind, let's get myth-busting, shall we? There are actually three myths that we're going to bust in verse 18 alone, really to help you so that you can start to straighten out your own thinking and help yourself and others. You may not be married, you may never marry, but you are all involved in marriages if you're involved in a church. So to help yourself and others avoid some of the problems in marriage created by false expectations. We're only going to look at one of them today. Let me play out all three so you know where we're going over the next few weeks. Here we go, number one. The first myth, it's paradise on your own. Well, no, it's not. God says it's not good that the man should be alone. And that was in paradise. This was in Eden. And this is where we'll dwell today. But next week we'll come back and look, maybe one or both of these. Number two on our list of myths busted in verse 18, it's paradise when everyone is equal in marriage. It's paradise when everything's equal in marriage. And that myth is going to be busted by one word that God uses, the word helper. And we'll dig into that, and you'll see that that drives the coach and horses through just about everything that our culture and almost everything that the modern church thinks about men and women in the home. And this was in paradise. It wasn't paradise, and everything was not equal. God made Eve as a helper. We'll get there. Okay, number three, it's paradise if you can only find the one. Okay, some of you just want to come back for that message, but we'll talk about it maybe next week or maybe the week after. You can hedge your bets. But, you know, the idea is if you can only find the perfect partner, the perfect fit, the one that's fit for me, then everything would be all right in marriage, or everything's all wrong because I didn't find the perfect fit. And the reason I'm struggling is because I didn't find the one. Well, we're going to think a lot about the fact that Eve was the only perfect woman ever and it didn't last long. We're going to think about the implications that theirs was a sinless marriage, but it ended in disaster, didn't it? And it didn't last. And the children of this sinless marriage initially became the children of two sinners and then they murdered. So you see how different things are now after the fall. So I hope you get the picture of where we're going with this series today. We're going to spend our time thinking about the first myth. Are you with me? The first myth, it's paradise if you're on your own. God says, no, it's not good that the man should be alone. And just before anyone says it, this is not God leaving the women out. There weren't any women created yet. Someone always says that, don't they, that if God had created women first, he would never have created men because he wouldn't have seen a problem. And there's the men who would say that if God created women first, he never would have created men because the woman would have kept him talking. He never would have got anything else done. Okay, so have we had enough stereotypes for today? In all seriousness, there are a lot of people, aren't there, who really do think that they would be better off alone. People in the world think like this all the time. We are living in a culture that has standardized, mainstreamed what used to be the secret lives of a few very debauched people. A few people who took off all the moral restraints and just lived for every sensual pleasure that they could indulge with as many other people as they could indulge it. And yet that was hidden away, and it was a few people, and they were somewhat scandalous in society, but now you're like, that's normal. I mean, that's like going to university. This is the age of Tinder hookups and booty calls and things that I hadn't even heard of. A day when you can swipe left or right and find yourself a date for the night and assume that it's going to end up in sexual immorality, Netflix and chill. And that's the culture that we live in, isn't it? This is like mainstream youth culture, but we're talking youth up to the age of 40-somethings. And that's becoming popular. I was reading the statistics. I've never seen visibly a Tinder account, but I was reading the statistics about the Tinder usage, and they're into the billions of views every day. And they've been that way for a long time. You know, my purpose today really is to speak to the church, but we live in a context, don't we? We live in a culture, and you know, maybe there's some people here who are just here and you're listening to what Christianity is about. If you're in the world and this is the way you think, well, I'm going to say something about it. You came to church, so you can't blame me. Maybe you're in the church and you're not yet saved. You're still looking longingly at the world that has this kind of free hookup culture out there. I think it's worth just stepping back and saying for a second that God, the Creator God who made you, who knows you better than you could ever know yourself, He said, no, it's not good to be alone. The world that wants to indulge that kind of freedom says you're better off alone. Just, you know, enjoy yourself on your own for a few years. And you know, crazy Christian parents sometimes say that kind of things to their teens growing up. Don't get married now. Enjoy yourself whilst you can. That's the language of the world, isn't it? It should never cross the lips of Christians. People want to have sex with each other without the covenant of marriage. But God saw that it was not good that the man was alone and created him a wife. He didn't make him a mate to mate with and move on like the animals. He made him a wife and he created marriage in the same passage. Later on, chapter 2, when God sums up what he's been saying about the creation of Eve, he says, therefore, because of this, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast, stick to, cling to, cleave to his wife. His wife, singular. And they, then this is after that event, and they shall become, that's after leaving and cleaving and sticking together with your wife, after the marriage, they shall become one flesh, says God. Who knows what you're made for? And he says, you're not made for hookups. You're not made to make that one flesh bond and then to break it. That breaks you. That ruins you. And he says, you're made to get married. Which, by the way, is the only place that God places his blessing upon physical sexual intimacy, is within the covenant of marriage. That's the only place. You say you want, dare I use these words, you want good marital intimacy? You want that in your life? You want God's blessing on it, do you? You want God to bless you in that area? Well, the only place where he places his blessing upon it is within marriage. Interestingly, the statistics also bear that out, but I won't even go there. You can look that up for yourself. But you do realize that what you're doing with that side of your life, if you are hooking up and breaking up and hooking up and breaking up and hooking up and breaking up, you're like the child whose loving father has, the little girl whose loving father has bought her a beautiful gown to wear, and she sneaks into her parents' bedroom and steals it. This is not a description of what happened in our home, by the way, just to reassure my daughter on the front row. But it's like, you know, she steals the beautiful dress that her father bought her and goes and climbs trees and plays in the mud with it out in the garden. I mean, you're just wrecking it. You're wrecking the beautiful gift that your loving father has given you to be used on a special occasion, in a special context. That's what people do, don't they? When they hook up and break up and feel like they can steal what God has said, no, is for the sanctity of marriage. So, you know, enough said for this. There are people who want to hold back from marriage because that lifestyle is available. I want to say that to you. I want to say to you, as a pastor of this church, I've had people, and I wouldn't mention them to you if they were even recently a part of this fellowship, but people you don't know who have come to me in years gone by and confessed to the reality that they have been using worse apps than Tinder to hook up with people and to meet them for sexual intimacy. And you say, well, you're here every week, you're listening to sermons, what's going on? What's going on? I tell you what's going on is that person is probably not a Christian, but that person, if they are a Christian, they're looking at the world and they're saying, I've got to have that. But you've got to be persuaded, Christian, when I look you in the eye and say, you've got to know, God knows best for you. And God says, no, it's not good that you be alone. And that lifestyle leaves you alone. That lifestyle leaves you hopelessly alone, burned and broken and scarred by all the experiences and alone. I remember when Donna and I got married at the end of my first year in college, my studies. I remember people were scandalized, like, you're getting married? One guy said to me, I'll give you 8 years. Yeah. I looked at his Facebook profile the other day. I couldn't see a happy face. I couldn't see a happy life. I couldn't see a wife. I see a man who's alone. And it broke my heart. I love the guy. He was a friend. But you know, it doesn't get you what you're asking for. 27 years later, we've been happy. We've been happy. And the things that my friend was trying to avoid, you know, it doesn't solve your problems to avoid being married, does it? Okay, well, there are some people who really think like that, and we have to take that into consideration. All right, well, there are people also who think, for other reasons altogether, that it's just better to be on your own. You've got to have a lot of compassion, haven't you, on people who've experienced abuse, terrible abuse in relationships, and they're terrified. Terrified of being close to people because people close to them have hurt them terribly. And you gotta have compassion on people like that. But I want to say to people like that, you know, God says it's not good to be alone. Being alone is not the solution to that. But then there's this. The Elite Daily website lists the 18 reasons why it's better to be alone. And this is not anything to do with because you've been abused. Number one, You can walk around, let me just say, in your birthday suit without feeling self-conscious. You can drink straight out of the bottle, number two. You can clean at your leisure, number three. Number four, you can have plenty of personal space and time for self-discovery. Number five, you have unlimited privacy. Number six, you have peace and quiet all day, every day. Do you think they're getting this? I mean, number seven, you don't have to worry about someone else finishing the last roll of toilet paper. They are really scraping the bottom of the barrel there, aren't they? You can order delivery at any hour. Nine, when you get home at night, you'll find the place the way you left it. 10, you can do whatever the, and this is, these are their words, whatever the hell you want. 11, you can decorate any way you please. 12, you can learn to depend on yourself for entertainment. 13, you don't have to clean up for anyone but yourself. 14, you can pick up the phone and make a call if you want some company. I think by that you know what they mean. 15, you don't have to worry about locking the bathroom door. 16, you're in total control. 17, you learn how to take care of yourself. 18, you can only blame yourself for your utility bill. I'm sorry. You can boil all that down. You can boil all that down and say that basically what they're saying is there are difficulties, there are inconveniences, there are compromises that you have to make that come with marriage. And they don't want any of that. That's what it boils down to, isn't it? But since when did self-centeredness and raw selfishness, since when did that become good? Oh, actually, hang on a minute, that's what we've been teaching our children for decades now. And whoops, our children have grown up and they don't want marriage. I mean, I'd have to not do what I want all the time. They don't want children. I'd have to serve other people. It'd be inconveniences getting in my way. Well, I just want to say, it is worth saying, isn't it, the difficulties in our relationships, and there are difficulties in our relationships. I need to talk about that. They're difficulties that come from the result of the fall in Genesis chapter 3. But they are not solved by being alone. You don't solve your problems by avoiding them. You don't solve your problems at work by not going to work. You don't solve your problems with relationships by just not having any. Or not having one. Or not getting married. Do I need to say that? I mean, I'm kind of talking to the world here, but do I need to say that to some Christians in the room? I mean, is this, as our friend says, if you can't say amen, you can say ouch, right? So, does this pierce a little bit? I do think one day historians are going to look back at this generation, and we as Christians live in this generation, and we are always pressured to be influenced by our culture, are we not? I think historians are going to look back at this generation and that they're going to say, oops, that was the generation that taught their children to be so self-centered that they didn't want children, and the population collapsed. Everyone's worried about population explosion, aren't they? And too many people by the end of this century and all that. You can go online and you can listen to people like Elon Musk and his friend who are saying, no, the problem actually is population collapse. And they really do have a point. It's not rocket science. The birth rate around the world has dropped to below replacement levels. It only takes a generation or two before we're not having enough children to replace the population that we live in. It only takes a disaster or two to then cut down the population that we live in, and we can be facing a situation where instead of all this worry about population explosion, we're facing population collapse, and that is seriously the problem that people like Elon Musk and others are saying this is on the horizon and it's the big, world's biggest problem, and we don't have to worry about global warming and all the rest of it and too many people on the planet. We need to worry about there being too few people on the planet because people are not having babies. And why are they not having babies? All right, one reason is they don't get married. They don't get married in time to have babies. And when they do get married, they sometimes can't have babies. And often they don't want more than one baby or thereabouts. And so people are just, we're watching a generation, we're watching a worldwide culture shift such that the age in which we live has changed its attitude towards marriage and children. And we're, of course, in the church, we're influenced by that. We could go off on that, can we? I better not. But I do think it's tragic. Even in the church, some people, there are people who really do think that they're better off alone. Parents have told their children in churches that you're better off alone until you get your career sorted and your qualifications behind you. And so you go off to university alone because you don't want the distraction of getting married or being married or relationship whilst you're supposed to be focusing on your studies. Oh, okay, now you can say ouch. Because that's actually happened to a lot of you, hasn't it? And so you went off to university, and what happened whilst you were in university was, there you are, you've got all your hormones, all your desires, you've got an explosive mix all around you of the Tinder culture, which is hooking up and breaking up all around you, and your parents are like, don't get distracted. You're like, Mom, Dad, this is distracting. And of course, all the studies do show, by the way, that if you do get married and you go through university, you get better results. If you do get married and you want to study, it has the effect of settling you down, not distracting you. But that's, the studies are, by the way, that there are those influences. People do seriously think you're better off alone. And some of you probably think you're better off alone just in life as a Christian. Some of you, now, you've been very patient, and thank you. But some of you, when I read the Bible, and I say, Genesis 2:18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. You're like, I know! Please! Tell me how to fix that. All right. Well, I'm not going to do that today. So, unmet expectations, you can practice patience. Some of you, when you read that, you're like, no, that's not right. It is, for me, it's better that I am alone. Now, I want to speak to you because there are some people who, you know, do have what I would consider as wrong views that lead them to conclude that it's better to be alone. And I'm preaching on a verse where God says it's not good to be alone. So let me play this one out for a little bit. By the way, for the record, I do believe that some people are gifted to be single. You're like, please, Tom, talk about that. All right, turn to 1 Corinthians 7. I told you we would. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's look at this. Paul was gifted to be single. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We need to work through this. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, says Paul. And then he quotes what was on their mind. He quotes what they had, it seems, written to him. A quote probably from their letter that he says they wrote. And now he seems to quote them. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. End quote. Now, a lot of people struggle with understanding this? Were the Corinthians kind of advocating abstinence completely? I think they were, yes, some of them saying you mustn't have sexual relationships. There's something more spiritual about abstaining from sex inside a marriage. And Paul needs to deal with that. And he deals with it immediately. Verse 2. Here's the answer. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. That's Paul's answer. That's a theme that he's going to play out through this whole chapter. He's saying, look, there is a pressure, and it's a pressure upon single people to indulge in sexual immorality. And right now, says Paul, that because of that temptation, the solution is each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Then he talks about, in verses 3, all the way down to verse 5, he talks about the mutual debt that husbands and wives owe each other in the sexual realm. Basically, and really revolutionary for his age, this is Paul talking in a Roman culture to people who are in a Roman city, and he's saying to them, look, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. The debt that he owes her because they got married, he has to pay that debt to her. I mean, that's just inconceivable. The man had all the rights in a Roman marriage, and the wife didn't have any. And Paul is saying, no, the wife has rights, and the husband should pay to her, and the wife should pay to him. They are rights, they are debts. That's the wording, is the word of owe, the word of a debt that is owed, a debt that is to be paid. And he talks about abstinence for the sake of prayer and fasting, for a limited time, and then he says in verse 5, at the end of verse 5, but then come together again, and he means come back together in the bedroom, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. You see that theme? Everyone should have his own, every man should have his own wife, every woman her own husband, because of the temptation to sexual immorality. Now he's talking to married people, and he says, look, don't abstain because of the temptation to sexual immorality, because if you do hold yourself back from each other, let me solve some marriage problems here, you mustn't hold yourself back from each other. If you do hold yourself back from each other, then you're putting the other person in a position of temptation. That's wrong. Don't do that, because there are temptations out there, and You don't want Satan to tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So pay each other that debt. That's Paul's message, right? You with me? Verse 6, he says, now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I am myself. I think you have to read that as a colon, as a concession, and not as a command. I say this. And he's introducing, I wish that all were as I myself am, single. But, and it's a very strong but in the Greek, Allah, but each has his own gift from God. One of one kind and one of another. Now he's talking about the gift of singleness. So, wake up if you were waiting to hear about the gift of singleness. Here it is. So, he says, I'm single, but not everyone is gifted like me. And then he starts to work through different situations, and I don't have time to go through it all. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it's good for them to remain single as I am. There it is, verse 8. But again, so he's not commanding them to be single, he's just as a concession. But in verse 9, if they cannot exercise self-control, this is unmarried people, I believe those are people who are formerly married, and now unmarried for legitimate reasons. Don't have time to prove that to you, but you can check out the series I preached through this. It's available on the website. There I play it out at length. The unmarried person and the widows I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, verse 9, they should marry. It's actually a command. Let them marry. They must marry. They must get married. Why? Answer? For it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. It's better to marry than to burn, says Paul. And you know, some of you, what it's like to burn as a single. To struggle. Some of you tragically know what it's like to sin under those circumstances. And to live with the impact and the consequences of your sexual sin. What's the solution, according to Paul? If you're struggling like that, get married. Some of you are like, oh no, I want to get married. All right. Can't fix everything in a day, but come for the series. Let's just play this issue out of singleness. There is, however, a gift of singleness. There are those who are not gifted. They're burning. They're struggling. They want to get married. They need to get married. They can't do what Paul does and remain single. Paul says, get married. That's the solution for you. You still have to be able to control yourself in the meantime, don't you? It is possible for you to control yourself in the meantime. No temptation has come upon you except that which is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able. But with the temptation will provide a way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Look it up. Learn it. Memorize it. Romans 13:14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Don't fall to that temptation in the meantime. But know that the solution for those who burn, those who struggle, those who don't have the gift is to get married, according to Paul. It's not good for you to be alone. But then he goes on, there are circumstances under which you would want to stay single. And Paul's going to play that out. You can get the series that I preached and the sermon I preached called Undivided Devotion to the Lord, because I think that's Paul's point in chapter 7, is he's trying to bring God's people to the point where they have single-minded, undivided devotion to God. That's the purpose of this whole passage. He talks in verses 17 to 24 about remaining in the condition in which you were called. And then he comes to this curious matter of the betrothed. Now, are you awake? It's a Sunday morning. Hopefully your Saturday night is not too late. And you can slap yourself and follow me. Because this has some juicy, helpful teaching in it. So follow me through this passage very briefly. Now, concerning the betrothed. I said earlier when I read it, it means virgins. Better reason. The reasons are more persuasive that the translation ought to be unmarried daughters, virgin daughters. He's talking to fathers in that culture who had the power to either marry off their daughters or to keep them as single daughters in the home. When you get to the end of the passage, if you look forward to verse 37, but whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. And that actually makes no sense with someone who's engaged. Why would you keep someone as your fiancé and not get married? Why would you do that and keep her in that setting forever? It does not make sense. It also doesn't make sense because there are different groups being spoken about here. He talks about the betrothed, the word being virgins, young women, And then in verse 34, he talks about two people whose interests are undivided, two people who can just focus on the Lord, and that's the unmarried or the betrothed woman. So a woman who's unmarried, so she's now single, she was married, or a woman who is a virgin daughter, she can be anxious about the things of the Lord, to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman, and that's the contrast, the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. So the picture here is of a difficult situation that faced the church in Corinth. What do we do with these unmarried daughters? And Paul is writing to the Corinthians and saying to them, actually, I believe, says Paul to the Corinthians, that for one particular reason, and he spells it out in verse 26, I think that in view of the present distress, times of persecution coming upon the church, times of tremendous difficulty coming upon the church, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek a wife. Don't seek to be free. But if are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. So now he's saying, don't get married. He's actually advocating singleness. But he's advocating singleness because of the circumstances that they faced. He says, yet those who marry, but if you do marry, verse 28, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman, if a single woman, if a virgin woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet, those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. That's the whole point of Paul's writing. I want to spare you the worldly troubles that come with marriage. Why? Well, because in times of great distress, and he spells it out in verse 29, this is what I mean, brothers, the appointed time is growing very short. From now on, those who have wives should live as they have none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, those who do business and everything as though you buy something as though you hadn't bought it. The time is short, the troubles are upon us, says Paul. It's really hard, and you don't want to be having to worry about, but my wife, or but my husband. You just want to be worrying about, how can I serve God in this situation? I may have to be a martyr tomorrow. Well, how can I serve God in this situation? But my wife and children, who will provide for them? They're going to be destitute. No, says Paul, it's better at the moment because of the present distress. It's better to stay single. I would spare you the trouble, he says. And why is he writing verse 35? I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, not to put a noose literally around your neck, but to promote good order. He wants them to have a proper orderly life and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. All right. Did I make the point? Why is Paul advocating using the gift of singleness? Come on, give it to me. To secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Not so that you could pursue your career. Not so that you could enjoy a peaceful life at home and leave the bathroom door open and clean up whenever you want to and leave as much mess as you like. Not so that you can have a life without the problems of relationships or even the pain of relationships or the responsibility of relationships. God wrote through Paul to the people of Corinth and said that in these circumstances, stay single is best, but not if you can't stay pure. If you can't stay pure, marry. But Paul says there are times coming in which you're going to wish you weren't. You got to live as though you're not married. You've got to be willing to die for the Lord tomorrow, says Paul. You've got to be willing to just trust your family to God and go with the executioner and not deny the Lord. What a terrible days they were. And in light of that, I'd spare you trouble, says Paul. I'd spare you the troubles. So it's better not to marry. That's why he's writing. He wants them to remain single so that they could be devoted to the Lord. I wish I could talk to every single person who kind of plays with the idea of the gift. I think I might have the gift of singleness. Weren't you in my office a few weeks ago struggling with pornography? I may have the gift of singleness. No, you don't. That's not right. I had a bad relationship. I think I might have the gift of singleness. What are you going to say? Because you couldn't control your mouth and you broke it up with that person. You that's it. You mean like you're cursed with the gift of singleness? That doesn't make sense, does it? What makes sense is that you have problems and that you need to fix them. And some of the people who hide behind singleness and the gift of singleness, if they're more honest, I think, and I'm not accusing anyone that I'm thinking of in this church, but I've met plenty of Christians like this who just are focused on their careers, they're focused on their goals, they like their peace and quiet, they kind of have their own ways and they don't want to change very much. Well, yeah, you're going to be alone. But remember, God says it's not good for a man to be alone. And that's what I just want to try to persuade you of today, is this idea. We can buy into the mindset that if only I was alone, it would be paradise. But it's not, is it? It's not, is it? Now, there are some people who are really gifted. Let me take you very briefly as we close, really briefly, to Matthew 19. This is Jesus' teaching on divorce. I won't really take any time to set the background, but, you know, the Pharisees come with a question about divorce. Jesus answers them, and he says in verse 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And guess who is blown away by that statement? I mean, the Pharisees? No, the disciples. They're like, well, if that's the case, if when you get married, there ain't no way out unless she's unfaithful to me or he's unfaithful to me, if I really do have to stick with my wife until death do us part, if I signed up for this, if this is a marriage contract, a covenant before God who records what I say, and if I break it and go with someone else, it's called adultery in God's eyes, except for sexual immorality. If that's the case, say the disciples, better not to get married. What's Jesus' response? Oh, no, that's not what I meant. I didn't mean it quite that severely. No. Interesting. Look at this. Verse 11, but he said to them, Matthew 19, verse 11, but he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. You say, what? There are people to whom this statement is given, yeah. For there are eunuchs, he's talking about people who would not marry, eunuchs who have been so from birth. There are some people who are, for reasons of the way they were born, they're incapable of being married, normally. We could talk about that a lot, but let's just say there are genetic, congenital issues ranging from deformed reproductive organs and all the variations of that, right through to being, excuse me for saying this, but being born with a face like a back of a bus. Sorry, wasn't an insult to anyone. But if you happen to be born and your appearance to most people was hideous, well, that's going to hinder you from getting married, isn't it? It's just the real world. Doesn't mean it's impossible, but there are people who are just born with impediments to marriage. Some of them social, some of them physical, some of them circumstantial, some of them genetic and congenital, but birth issues. There are some who have born eunuchs, who've been so from birth. And there are eunuchs who've been made eunuchs by men. Well, that was the cruel world that they lived in, where people would take boys and castrate them and make them into eunuchs for their own purposes, and they were not marriageable. But then there are a third category. Look at this. Verse 12, Matthew 19, and there are eunuchs, says Jesus, who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Now, people have misunderstood that and thought that some people ought to castrate themselves. That's not the point. It's never advocated in Scripture. But what is being talked about here is people who, for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, for the sake of undivided devotion to God, make themselves unmarriageable. They say, no, I'm not even going to make myself available. They can bear this statement of Jesus. Do you know what? For me to get married, that would be wrong. I wouldn't be able to deal with that. I wouldn't be able to do that. And for the sake of the, I wouldn't be able to do that and serve the Lord. I want to devote myself to God's kingdom, for the kingdom of heaven. And I'm willing to forego marriage. So I'm going to make myself into a single person. What do you say about that person? Well, that's someone who God has dealt with in a particular way. Single people who have the gift of singleness are special. They're not normal. They're not typical. In Eden, God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. And there are some people who think, oh, maybe I've got the gift of singleness. You need to hear that and sort their lives out and stop procrastinating and start dealing with the issues that make them unmarriageable. And maybe start talking to people and dealing with that issue of singleness proactively, because I'm going to say there are some people out there who are like, oh, I know that I haven't got the gift of singleness, but there ain't no young woman or young man available who seems to be even interested in me. Isn't that a problem in Christian circles? Have we bought the culture of the day? I'm going to say it. I think a lot of people are still looking for paradise, but they're looking for it in all the wrong places. The way to paradise as a Christian is to die. Marriage, you're getting into the realm of sanctification. You can only marry a sinner. You can't marry the perfect person, because that was Eve or Adam, and they blew it. And the rest of us just have to marry sinners. And we'll deal with the perfect match issue next time, maybe. But you know what? The way to get to heaven, the way to get to paradise, if you don't know this, is to repent of your sins and to come to the Lord Jesus, who died on the cross for sinners. When you die, having repented and trusted in his sacrifice, then you go to be with him, like the dying thief upon the cross, to whom he said, today you will be with me in paradise. Don't look for it in marriage. Don't look for it in singleness. Don't look for it in peace and quiet. Don't look for it in the perfect relationship. Look for paradise in heaven. And in the meantime, well, let's follow God's word, shall we? And bust a few more myths. But that's for next week. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to bless us with an understanding of your word more and more, to teach us your ways, to show us your thoughts. And please to put us on the right track. Help us, O God, not to swallow the mindset of our culture, We pray that you'd enable us to live godly lives, following you and testing everything that we hear from this pulpit and from every other pulpit that we listen to. We pray that you'd help us to test it by your word. Make us Bereans who search the word and find the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.